You people. Yes, there is a Super Bowl happening, and yes, the Chiefs are in it. And I'll tell you, ever since they were won to go to the Super Bowl for 2 weeks, literally, it feels like on a daily basis, I've gotten text messages and emails, and people caught me in the hallway and said, "Hey, are you going to be Patrick Mahomes again at church?" And some of you have asked me that in this room. And in case you don't know the history, this is now the fifth time that they've been going to the Super Bowl since I've been the pastor here. And the four previous time, I have run out here dressed as Patrick Mahomes and pretending to be him and doing all that stuff and throwing stuff out to all the Chiefs fans. And I got to be honest with you. I'm entering to my late 40s. Hear me out. And I have been having thoughts in the last couple weeks that maybe I'm getting too old for this. And I'd like to think that I'm a respected pastor in the area. And I look at other pastors and I'm like, I don't think they do that kind of stuff. And I thought that maybe it's just time to just get down to business and not do those silly things anymore. I'm thinking about that. And then I thought, nah, I'm not doing that, no.
Motion to Sky Moore, moving short to the right, it's Mahomes. He's got a good ball. Coming down the left side.
Yes. That's right. Who's got the Chiefs winning the Super Bowl? I do. All right, so of course, I'm not too old for that silliness. What are you talking about? So yeah. This last week, my wife and I and our son, we did our annual pilgrimage to Kansas City during the Super Bowl. Hit all the places, Union Station, all the stuff. The whole city turns red. It's just an amazing, amazing thing. Took all the pictures, ate the barbecue, and did all of that. And of course, I came back with some goodies that you cannot get here and only there. And I only want to know who my great Chiefs fans are. So I've got Nick Bolton, all right, Nick Bolton, barbecue chips, all right? You got a party going on? There we go, there's one. All right, maybe somebody over here? I don't know. How big a Chiefs? I gotta believe that you're a Chiefs fan, a big one. Okay, I'm going to give it a hurl, and I've got no promises, but this is going to the back that way. Got his hand right there. You ready? They're just barbecue chips, all right? All right. They may pop open. I don't know. You ready? Everybody watch your heads. You ready? Oh, all right. I trust it's going to the right person. All right, I got one more. You want one? There you go. Now, wait a minute. You are cheering for the Chiefs, aren't you? Okay, all right, just want to make sure, because I was about to take that back. No, I'm kidding. But hey, it is kind of fun, and I got to do this. I do it every year. Who's cheering for the Chiefs? Who's cheering for the loser Eagles? Let me hear from the I could care less crowd. All right. See me after church for some one-on-one discipleship. All right. You know, Lifeway Research did a survey this last month about Christians and their belief about the Super Bowl, and they surveyed a bunch of Christians, and believe it or not, 13% of the Christians they surveyed said, "We believe God cares about who wins the Super Bowl." Let us pray. No, in all seriousness, I do want to pray. Pray with me, would you? Dear gracious God, I just thank you for this time together. I pray, Lord, as we now jump into your word, Lord, and get down to the real business, I pray, God, you give us ears to hear, help us to see, help us to understand your words, and help us to look at your life, and let that be the model we follow. So, Lord, we ask for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, hey, we are continuing our series in His Words, and this is, in case you're brand new with us, I don't do that stuff every week. In case you are new with us, We are in a chronological study through the life and teachings of Jesus. And so, if you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 3, if you haven't found that yet already. Now, in John 3, we are still very early in Jesus' ministry. He has some followers, these disciples. We know this Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel, and probably John, and possibly James. There's probably six at this point, but we've seen now what in our study. Jesus did his first miracle at Cana, where he turned water into wine. And last weekend we studied how Jesus traveled from Capernaum with his disciples all the way to Jerusalem to participate with the Passover festival. And what happened there? Jesus went into the temple, took one look around, and what happened? He drove everyone out of there, people and animals. He had a whip and he drove them out. He flipped over the tables of the money changers and chastised all of them. Now, you would think that Jesus and his disciples, like, they would say, all right, we got to get out of here. You know, I would think that that would be the response, but that is not what happens. Jesus stays, he answers their questions, and he actually stays for days. He stays for the whole festival, and says at the very end of John chapter 2, if you want to look there, John 2, 23, now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. It doesn't tell us, you know, which signs those were. Like in Cana, we got a very specific miracle. But we can imagine, if I had to guess, they're probably more along the lines of his compassion miracles that we read. You know, opening the eyes of the blind, opening the ears of the deaf, healing legs, diseases, sicknesses. Generally, just caring for the people who were the most desperate of the day. And there is an overwhelming declaration in the text that these people believed in him. This is early in his ministry, and he's doing these things, the cleansing the temple, he's performing miracles, and the response to all of that was belief. So Jesus stays there during the festival, he clears the temple, did all this stuff, people believe in him, and you know, you can't do that kind of stuff and it not be noticed by a lot of different people, including the religious elite of the day. And that brings us to our text today in John 3. There was a Pharisee in Jerusalem named Nicodemus, and he observed all this stuff that Jesus was doing. He might have been even up in the temple courts that day and witnessed it with his own eyes. He had heard all these miracles that Jesus was doing. Maybe he even saw some of them. And he comes to Jesus with questions. And can I just say here at the beginning of our time together that this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus that we're going to read about, it will produce for us some of the most talked about and debated verses in the entire New Testament. Now, if you've read ahead, you know what I'm talking about. But also what this conversation will also produce is probably the most famous words, the most quoted words in the entire Bible, and one of the most clear, most succinct summaries of the gospel message that you're going to find anywhere in the New Testament. So it's got just a little bit of everything in these 21 verses. So I'm excited to dig into it with you today. So let's jump in. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Starts like this. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Stop right there for a second. Without going into a ton of detail, this first verse is basically telling us that Nicodemus was a religious leader of the day. He is an ardent student of the law. More specifically, he is an expert in what you and I would refer to in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, Mosaic law. That's what he's an expert in. So basically, all the rules, all the regulations that govern Jewish life and their practices, this Nicodemus, he knows it all. And he is one of the know-it-alls for all things religious, and his life, right along with the other Pharisees, they are supposed to be the example of what righteousness and obedience to the law looks like. And we also know that he's a member of the ruling Jewish council. You don't need to know all what that means. Just know that he's a somebody. Okay, when it comes to the Jewish leaders of the day, he's up the chain, if you know what I mean. He's a big wig. And then it says in verse 2, he came to Jesus at night. I find this detail kind of interesting. Why would Nicodemus come to Jesus at night? What do you think? Because the Bible doesn't tell us why, but it's specific, at night. I believe that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because he is genuinely seeking answers, but at the same time, he doesn't necessarily want people to associate him with Jesus. That's what I think is going on. So he doesn't want people to think that old Nicodemus is a follower of Jesus. So we're going to go under the cover of darkness. We're not going to make a big scene here. We're going to kind of go talk to Jesus when no one else is really paying attention. But I'd also think that he's got questions that he can't answer. I believe that he's got some speculations and assumptions that he can't rectify with what his knowledge of Scripture is. And he's seen Jesus do things and say things, and he's got questions. Let's continue on verse 2. He came to Jesus at night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." That's a huge statement, by the way. "For no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him." So evidently, Nicodemus isn't the only one with questions. He's just the only one brave enough to go ask. It seems like there is a conversation. When he says, "We know," who's the we? My guess is he's talking about the other Pharisees. We're talking about you behind closed doors, and some of us, we know some things. He calls him a rabbi, which just means teacher, and that actually, I think, is a compliment. We know you are a teacher. You have followers. You are a rabbi. This is actually, I think, an acknowledgement of respect. And he also makes this admission. We know you are from God. Can you imagine what it would take for a guy like Nicodemus to make that connection? It's caused many people to wonder, maybe there's more than just questions being asked. Maybe he is believing at this moment. We'll get into that here in a little bit more. So he acknowledges Jesus came from God, and his reasoning for that is that only someone from God can do what you do. Cleanse the temple, teach with authority, do miracles. It's the only logical explanation. So it is at this moment that we can connect the dot here, probably, that Nicodemus probably feels like he's missing something in all of this conversation. He seems to know something Jesus does about God that he doesn't, and he's supposed to know everything. What does Jesus know that I don't know? I mean, Nicodemus has spent his whole life following God, keeping the commandments, doing all the traditional stuff, respected by all the people as an elder and a ruler, but deep down inside, I think he knows he's missing something, and he knew it. And can I just sidebar for a second and ask if that describes any of you today? Maybe there's some things about God that you think are true, or you wonder about it, and you're like, I don't know, but these people sure seem to know. What am I missing? So maybe you're like Nicodemus, and you find yourself in here today at night looking for answers. You're on a hunt for those. You've seen some things. You've heard some things. You feel some things. And maybe you're just wondering, I'm missing something. Let me tell you, if that's you, you're in the right place. I guarantee it. Look at verse 3. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now, there's a reason why I'm picking this apart verse by verse, because every verse is kind of loaded. Born again, that is a confusing statement that Jesus makes to Nicodemus, and I would guess that it's probably a somewhat confusing statement even to us today. Like I said, there are verses in here that have caused much debate among Christians for many years. It says, Nicodemus, nobody can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. What in the world does Jesus mean when he says to Nicodemus, in the context of the day, born again? So I don't know what translation of the Bible you're using, but most of them say born again. Some translations say born from above, but it's caused many people to wonder and speculate what Jesus is trying to communicate. It's a phrase that, like I said, I could point you to lots of books on my shelves in my office. A lot of guys having a lot of discussion about what this thing particularly means. And it is, I do believe, one of the most talked about verses in the Bible. But born again, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that phrase born again is probably one that you've heard before. How many of you have heard that phrase before I said it tonight? Yeah, been a Christian, yeah, born again, sure. It's a phrase that has become very popular to describe Christians. I tried to research this out a few years ago, and what I could discern is that somewhere in the late 60s, this phrase became kind of popular among Christians. I wasn't alive in the 60s. Some of you are, but I wasn't. So maybe you know more than I do about this. Somewhere along the lines, a guy named Jimmy Carter ran for president in 1976, and he said something that kind of shocked the world. He said, "I'm a born-again Christian." How many of you remember that? Hey, you're old. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm totally joking. I'm setting you up. I'm kidding. I'm joking. I was alive during his presidency. I'm just teasing you. For the first time in American history, a sitting president referred to himself as a born-again Christian. And it kind of rattled people a little bit, so much so that when he was running for president, Newsweek ran an article, and right there on the cover, there is, I think I got a picture of it up here, right on the cover, it says, "Born Again, the Evangelicals." Yeah, there it is. It came out right when he was running for president, primarily based on because that's what he referred himself as. But what does it really mean? Jimmy Carter may have a definition. Christians in general may have a definition. But what does it mean? And does it mean the exact same thing that Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, "You got to be born again"? And can I just tell you something real quick? When Jesus said that to Nicodemus, Jesus was not referring to how we might label ourselves in the here and now. That's not what he meant. Being born again is way deeper than a label, and I hope to show you that here today. Being born again, it is not a catchphrase. And Nicodemus had no idea what Jesus was talking about, and that seems very evident by the very next thing he says. Look at verse 4. "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." How many of you can relate to what he's saying? You're more literal in your conversations. Born again, and you had immediately gone to a rebirth, like an actual rebirth. Sure, a lot of us. So Nicodemus, that tells us something about him. He's probably more literal, more analytical in how he processes information. But he's not really connecting the dots here, so he goes to that more analytical, literal point of view, like some of us would be, and he's like, "Jesus," I'm going to ad lib a little, "that doesn't make any sense to me, what you're talking about here. You can only be a baby one time. You can't be a baby twice. Nobody can be born and then go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time." And we all know that that's true, and he knows it's true. And this is what he thinks Jesus is saying. A few years ago, I saw this interesting Brad Pitt movie, and I honestly can't remember a whole lot about it other than the plot was he was born. And the title of the movie was "The Curious Case of Benjamin Button." All right, I don't think one of his famous movies, I don't know. Ironically, funny, I was coming up the elevator today because my wife and I were carrying a bunch. We have an elevator, by the way, in case you didn't know that. And we had a bunch of stuff in our hands. Let's take the elevator. And because I think this illustration was on my mind, something happened in the elevator, and she thought it stopped. Like something, I'm like, "What's the matter?" And I didn't plan to tell you this, so this might not work. And this just happened like within the last hour. And she goes, "Oh, I thought the elevator stopped and we'd be stuck in here." And she said, and this is my wife and I's relationship, she goes, "I wouldn't mind being stuck in here with you for a while." And I don't know why I said this, but I said, "Would you rather be stuck in here with me or Brad Pitt?" It's just conversation just happened, okay? I may not use this for any other services, I don't know. And she said, "Of course, you." And I said, "I think I'd rather be stuck in here with Brad Pitt. I got questions." I know. Isn't that bad? I'm kidding. Of course I'd rather be in there with my wife. So Brad Pitt has this movie years ago, and I don't remember a whole lot, but it's called The Curious Case of Benjamin Button. And the storyline is this. He's born as an old man. Like, he's like born in his 80s. And as he grows in age, he gets younger until he goes all the way. So when he was an old man, he becomes an infant. Isn't that kind of a weird movie line? It's probably why I don't remember much about it. It's too weird for me. Perhaps in a movie like that, you can be born twice. Maybe you can be born once and then born again. I don't know. But Nicodemus is smart enough to know there's just no way that you can go back into your mother's womb. Look at verse 5. Here's how Jesus responded. He said, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit birth to spirit." And friends, this verse 3 and verse 5 are the two verses that cause all the debate And they've debated this endlessly. What did Jesus mean? Water and spirit. Obviously, Nicodemus, this is above his head, and he doesn't know either. And I tell you, if you ever want to really dig into this, I won't take time now, but the explanations range the full spectrum. Some people will say, Jesus, when he said water, he's talking about amniotic fluid at birth. It's a physical birth, very literal. He means that, so you got to be born that way. And then the spirit is more like a spiritual birth that happens later. Sometimes we're like, well, it's the spirit. Are we supposed to understand that like in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit comes on the scene? Are we supposed to understand that like the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when which didn't even happen yet because Nicodemus probably, see, I'm even confusing you as I'm talking about it. How are we supposed to understand that? And a lot of really good brothers and sisters in Christ have debated this and kind of landed on different emphasis on water and spirit. I'll give you my opinion. It'll be nothing more than that. But contextually speaking, I think when Jesus said you have to be born of water, I think he's probably referring to John's baptism. That's what they would have understood. Jesus had been baptized. John was out baptizing lots of people. John was really emphasizing repentance. You've got to repent, change your ways. And I think that's the emphasis there is on repentance. You got to go a different direction on your life. And when Jesus said spirit, I believe that he is referencing a brand new life that comes from the gospel message that Jesus was sent to deliver, not just with words, but he'll explain in a minute, with his very life, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which that event in of itself would represent a brand new day to all who would believe. And when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. And that's what I think. I think he's talking about somebody that says, I'm so sorry about the direction of my life, and I repent of that, and I'm going with Jesus, and there's a brand new thing in my life. And I think in the big picture, that's what Jesus is trying to communicate to Nicodemus. But at the end of the day, no matter how you want to place your emphasis on what the water meant specifically or what Jesus specifically meant by the Spirit, what I think we can and what we should all agree on is that Jesus is talking about a massive life transformation. Jesus is challenging the way that Nicodemus has thought about religion and faith and God and what he's practiced his whole life. And I think Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, hey man, you want to go to heaven? You want to be a part of the kingdom of God? You want to be everything that God wants you to be? Then there must be, Nicodemus, even you, a transformation that takes place in your life. And it's a transformation that will come about because you believe in the Lord and what Jesus is doing. Now, I think the way that Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus understand this, I think is the same way he would want you and I to understand this. That it's not about being a really nice person. And this whole idea of being born again, it's not even about keeping all the rules. It's more than anything that you could point to in the physical world. But there must be a spiritual transformation that takes place in your life. It's a spiritual rebirth and where you become something brand new. I think Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you got to become something brand new. I'm telling you, that message has not changed in 2,000 years. Something brand new has got to happen in your life. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to walk with Jesus, if you want to enter God's kingdom, whatever phrase you'd like to attach to that's all over the scriptures. Nicodemus says this in verse 9, how can this be? How can this be? If you keep reading, Jesus challenges Nicodemus. He's like, just in the next verse, he's like, well, you're Israel's teacher. How is it that you don't know? I don't think Jesus is being mean. He's pushing. You're supposed to know, but you don't know. Why don't you know? How is it possible, Nicodemus, that you've spent so much time in God's word that you don't know? See, the thing is, he doesn't know. He doesn't have the slightest idea of how you can experience the kind of transformation, this rebirth that Jesus is talking about. Nicodemus knows and he understands the law. He knows about holding people accountable to the rules. But what Jesus is talking about is so foreign to him. And as you read, I don't think Jesus is being harsh with Nicodemus. I think he's simply being straightforward. Look at verse 11. Very truly, I tell you, this is Jesus, We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Don't you love that phrase, you people? Don't you always get lumped into the you people? I hate getting lumped into the you people. I think Jesus is saying, what's with you people? Who's the you people he's talking about? Well, obviously, Nicodemus is part of the you people. And who are the you people that Nicodemus runs with? The religious leaders. So, and he said, we got questions. And Jesus says, you people. I think it's obvious he's talking about Nicodemus, his religious friends. And I think even now as we look at this, I think the context can be much broader than that. He's talking about you people who've got a problem with believing. And there's the problem. You just don't believe in me. Now, go back a few verses. What were people doing as they saw all these miracles? They believed, and here Nicodemus comes at night, and Jesus says, your problem is you people don't believe. And he has wraps this up in this transformation talk. Look at verse 12. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. Now, or how then, will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Again, what is Jesus declaring to Nicodemus? He said, I came here to earth. This is what I think Jesus is his overarching message here. I came here to earth, okay? I'm the incarnation. I came to earth to tell you about heaven, to tell you about how to walk with God, to tell you about how to be saved. I know what I'm talking about from firsthand experience. And he says, Nicodemus, I'm the only one that is even qualified to talk to you. You know why? Because I've been there and I left there to come here to tell you about it. And I don't even think you can understand me about heavenly things because you can't understand me about the earthly things. The earth, the world you live in and what you live every day, you can't even comprehend what I'm saying here. How can you ever understand what I'm talking about in heaven? And I'm the one qualified to speak about it. So at the end of the day, this whole conversation of being born again, Jesus pointed out to Nicodemus that the biggest problem of the day is not disobedience to the law, but rather it's people who don't believe in him. In fact, people will flat out reject him, and if they do, they don't enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus, the Son of God, the master communicator of all things godly, has got a little extra for Nicodemus to help him understand. Because clearly, he's not understanding. He's going to help him by the very next thing he says in verse 14. I'm going to help you understand the gospel. I want to help you understand what it means to be born again. I want you to understand, Nicodemus, what transformation is all about. And Jesus being, and I said, the master communicator says, Nicodemus, I'm going to, again, I'm saying more than the scriptures. I'm just helping bring in the context. It's like Jesus saying, Nicodemus, I'm going to take a story in which you are an expert in, and I'm going to use that story to help you understand what I'm saying. And here's verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. And I would hope, I mean, obviously I wasn't there, but I would hope with that illustration about Moses, when Jesus says, can we talk about Moses? Something you're an expert in? I would hope that when Jesus brought up Moses and he gave this illustration, that the light bulb finally went off in Nicodemus's head. Jesus takes him back to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. You don't need to turn there, but I do want you to go back and read it later. And this is a part of the Bible that Nicodemus was an expert in. It's a very painful moment for the Israelites, if you're familiar. See, they're out in the wilderness, and this was a season where the Israelites were all, they just were grumpy and upset at God and Moses and the whole thing. So God punished them. And if you know the story, God punished them how? He sent venomous snakes throughout the camp of Israel, and they bit a lot of people, and a lot of people died. And so the Israelites that had been bitten and they were swollen and they were on their way to death, they came to Moses for help. And God told Moses to do this. He says, I want you to make a bronze serpent and I want you to put it on a pole and I want you to raise it up high above the whole camp. And if people will just look at that snake, they'll live. So they'd obviously have to believe that what Moses is telling them is true. But if they'll just look at it, then they'll be healed. And Jesus, like, Nicodemus, people need to believe like that again. And if they will, it will transform their lives. They need to have that kind of faith again. But it won't be a bronze serpent this next time. It will be the Son of Man. Let's go back and read that verse again. What's it says? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. What is this lifting up with the Son of Man? What is Jesus talking about? He's like, listen, in a similar way, the Son of Man will be lifted up, not on a pole, but on a cross. And all persons who look to him and believe in him in faith will live. And this parallel idea that all of us have been bitten by sin and all of us are dying in our sin. And the parallels between the bronze serpent on the pole and Jesus on the cross are extremely strong. The snake was lifted up on the pole and it gave physical life to everyone who looked at it. Jesus will be lifted up on a cross. And all those who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, everyone who believes, they are going to have a brand new spiritual life because of that faith. This is this rebirth that he's talking about. This is what he wants Nicodemus to understand. And Jesus tells him, whoever believes, specifically the one who looks at the Son of Man lifted on a cross, who believes that Jesus came from heaven, is God in the flesh, who died for the sins of the world, who believes will be lifted up like that bronze serpent. Jesus was like, everybody believes, you'll have eternal life. You'll be born again. In that verse, when Jesus says you'll have eternal life, that's the first time in the Gospel of John that the words eternal life appear in the Gospels. Eternal life. Now, these next couple of verses, they offer, I think, one of the clearest declarations of who Jesus is and why he came down to us. And remember, when we read this, you'll be familiar with this, no matter how far along you are in your Christian journey. I would imagine you know these verses, famous verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Did you know that that was an outflow of a conversation with a seeking Pharisee? And Jesus talked to him about believing and Christ raising up and looking to him to live and have eternal life. And he says, for God so loved the world. The very reason God sent Jesus to save the world, that was the reason. Jesus' purpose was not to bring judgment. That was not the role that Jesus came to fulfill. It wasn't judgment. Judgment comes later, and that will be at the hands of God. Jesus' role was Savior, not the one coming to condemn. His role was to save by giving his life as a ransom on the cross. The next thing it states, however, is that divine judgment will come, but it can be averted. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This transformation that Jesus is talking about, this concept of being born again, it has everything to do with what you believe about Jesus and your choice to look to him and follow him. That's what he wants Nicodemus to understand. It's not enough for a person to just grow up in a religious family. And it's not enough for a person to just adopt what their parents believe. They got to live according to the teachings. They got to believe on their own. It's not enough to just go through the routines and go through the motions. Rather, a person has to make their own personal decision to believe and follow Jesus. And Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, believed that keeping all the rules is what made you holy. Believing all the rules is what made you righteous. And guess what? Nobody on planet Earth could ever obey enough rules and keep them perfectly to save themselves. And this is why we need a rebirth. This is why we need transformation. And you know, I'm telling you, the kind of thinking that I think Nicodemus was in and what a lot of people are in, it's easy to do. I just need to be a good person. Have you ever talked to somebody and heaven comes up and they always equate eternal life with because I'm good? I need to do my good deeds for the day. And God will love me and accept me if I do my good deeds for the day. See, the reality is this, and this might be brand new information for some of you and a great reminder for the rest of us. The reality is this, God already loves you. And that's what's very clear in this scripture. You don't have to earn God's love. You don't have to earn his favor. It's already there. Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He wasn't talking about the plants and the water and the fish. He's talking about you and me. We are the world. God so loved the world. God's love is there. He loves you. What he desires is for us to believe in him, to experience a spiritual rebirth that happens when we put our faith in him, to be born again, shedding off the old, and to take hold of what God has in front of you. So I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Sure, we can parse out these words all you want, but Jesus is talking about becoming a brand new person that only comes about through faith in Jesus. And Nicodemus was missing the point. So whatever happened to old Nicodemus? Do you know? The Bible doesn't tell us. Did Nicodemus become born again? Did he experience a second birth? Did Nicodemus live differently after? Did Nicodemus find what he's looking for? I think the big question is, did Nicodemus believe? And the Bible doesn't say. I sure wish it did. I believe he did. But I won't know till I get to heaven when Nicodemus and I are sharing a big plate of ribs and drinking a Diet Coke together. And I'm going to look at him and go, I knew it. I knew you did. I want to believe that Nicodemus was radically changed by that conversation because many people who talk to Jesus leave different and they leave radically transformed. We do know this. Nicodemus later in Jesus' ministry will put his reputation on the line when he speaks up for Jesus at his trial. And that's in John chapter 7. Nicodemus shows up again in John chapter 19, and he's accompanied by Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus goes to Pilate, and he asks if he can take responsibility of Jesus' body, which would be odd if he hated Jesus. Nicodemus even supplied all the burial spices for Jesus. I don't know. I think something changed inside of Nicodemus. I think he went to Jesus at night, but now in broad daylight, he's asking for Jesus' body because he wants to come alongside the disciples and help out. I don't know. Is this him aligning himself differently? We'll know in heaven. But I think he sought Jesus in the darkness, but he proclaimed his faith in the light by doing that. We know later, after the resurrection, there were plenty of Pharisees that followed Jesus. I think Nicodemus might have been one of them. But in Jesus' death, I think Nicodemus saw, and I hope you do too, just how far Jesus was willing to go so that you and I could be born again. So there's really only one way to end a message like this. I think it's really the foundational question for Nicodemus. It's the foundational question for us. And it's just this. What is it that you believe? Everything rests on that. Let me pray for you. Dear God, I just thank you that we can open your word today and, I mean, just absolutely pour over your words. And Lord, I pray that you've used those words today to speak truth into us, and not just on the intellectual way, but that you really tugged on our hearts and caused us to consider, how is it that we're living our lives and what is it that I actually believe? Am I just going through the motions? Do I really believe this? I mean, what is it that I believe about Jesus? Have I been reborn? Has my life been transformed? Lord, I pray you help us wrestle those things down, and that, Lord, you would guide us in that. Lord, I pray for anybody in this room who's hearing this for the very first time, and they're like, this is just brand new information to me, and they're feeling convicted. Like, no, I want to follow you. Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they hear your voice says, come follow me. Put your faith in me. I love you so much. I sent my son to die for you. Come and join me. Follow me. What do you believe? Lord, I pray that the calling is strong. Lord, we lift you up today in your holy name. Amen.